We sing of the indescribable, amazing God, and how amazing it is that this awesome, indescribable God has chosen to speak to us, to give us His Word, that we can open it up and look into it and see what God has to say. He has chosen to speak to us, and speak to us in a way that we can understand, using language as He created for us to communicate to one another. So He communicates to us, and we can look and see what the eternal, indescribable, amazing God has to say to us. We're going to Psalm 35. It made sense since we did Psalm 34 last time, we would do Psalm 35 this time. I didn't plan any particular order. I picked out Psalm 34, and as you're aware, the Psalms are a collection, and they don't flow together like the letters of the New Testament or something like that, not some of the history portions that are developing the history. So the one Psalm's not necessarily connected to the other Psalm around it, but I thought we'd move to Psalm 35. Then I started reading Psalm 35, and I thought, well, this is one of the Psalms that causes believers difficulty. Maybe we'll skip it. Then I was convicted, and I read one of the commentators who said, some pastors just go and pick out favorite psalms to preach and leave the rest. So I repented, and we're going to look at Psalm 35. Some of you are familiar with the expression, the imprecatory psalms. The word imprecatory just means a curse. And these psalms present special challenges for us as believers because, in effect, the psalmist is asking God to curse his enemies, destroy them, shatter them. We think, well, boy, that's not nice. How does that fit with grace? Don't we love our enemies? Well, first we'll back up and remind ourselves. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction in righteousness, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, complete, equipped to do every good work. And these psalms are just as much a part of the Word of God as others. Sometimes they're misunderstood, like we found when we worked through the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you misunderstand a portion of the word and misinterpret it, you miss the blessing of it. And I think these psalms, like Psalm 35, are here for our blessing, our encouragement, and our instruction. The psalmist, like we love so much about the Psalms, pours out his heart to God. But it's recorded. You'll note the title of this, as we have in our Bibles, A Psalm of David. And we noted that word psalm could be translated A Song of David. So this just wasn't for David. This is David, under the direction of the Spirit, expressing himself to God, but in such a way that we as God's people are to join in, benefit from it, identify with it, and be moved to praise because of it. Some people say, well, Old Testament, like these kind of psalms, that's Old Testament. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But now we live in the church age under grace, and we have a different standard to live to. But I don't think that's correct in looking to this psalm, because I find the same thing is said in the Old Testament and then said in the New Testament. Come back to Leviticus. And we're not going to look at a lot of verses, but just as a sample, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's a standard from God for His people. And you're aware that is repeated in the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says the two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And then we have some of these repeated in the New Testament. Come over to Romans chapter 12. We'll read another couple of verses that are referred to in the New Testament, rather than just look at Old Testament verses. And to save time, we won't go back and forth. Romans chapter 12. We're in the book of Romans, so we will get here eventually. And as Paul instructs the Roman believers in the church, in verse 19, he says, verse 17, never pay back evil to anyone. Down in verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he's quoting, as you have a marginal reference, to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Very similar to what we read in Leviticus 19. So it's not that there's different expectation or different requirement. He goes on in verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And you'll note by the capitalization setting this off, it is a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul didn't see a different standard in the Old Testament than the New Testament. Well, he uses the Old Testament as support for the instruction he's given. God told the people in the Old Testament in Leviticus 11, you shall be holy for I am holy. And then Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and tells the believers that he's writing to, you be holy. Why? Because God said, you shall be holy for I am holy. Same standard set down for Old Testament and New Testament. So I don't think the reason we have these psalms that ask for judgment on the enemies of the psalmist are contrary to the New Testament. What he's really reflecting, as you come back to Psalm 35, there is a relentless war going on, a war between God and the devil, between the people of God and the people of the devil. There are no neutral zones in this war. Like Jesus said, he was not with me is against me. And we'll look at some other verses later, time permitting. This is a warfare. These psalms remind us of the seriousness of the warfare. Why did God preserve it for us for these 3,000 years? It reminds us and shows us how to deal with the conflict that we are in. And he's going to use military pictures, as Paul does when he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6 and says, you must put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the strategies of the devil. Sometimes we as believers, especially if we live in a context where overt opposition doesn't seem so strong, we can settle down and be comfortable and think, well, you know, I don't want to rock the boat. I know I make some of you hold your breath when I start saying some things. I say, oh, I hope he doesn't go there. Hope he doesn't say that. I had somebody, their couple, I said something about a Presbyterian church in town. Wouldn't you know they had brought their friends who attended that church? And they were somewhat offended. So I did go talk to the pastor. But we oughtn't to be afraid if it is the word. What David says here is true for every one of us. It shows how intense the opposition to God's people is. There's only two groups. The whole world, doesn't matter nationality, doesn't matter location, where in the world. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Children of God and children of the devil. Children who have come to be redeemed by the provision of God's grace in the giving of his Son and have believed in that provision. They're the children of God. Everybody else is the children of the devil. That's the division the scripture makes. That's the position we're in. That's the battle we're on. God loves, God hates. God shows mercy, God pours out wrath. We don't want to compromise one. We want to be clear and biblical on both sides and on both issues. This psalm has three divisions. Let me give you those. Since they don't stand out quite as clear, it's broken down into sections. But the first division is verses 1 through 10. And there David will pray for God to vindicate him and protect him. Then in verses 11 to 18, David will tell God how unfairly he's been treated and ask God to intervene. And then in the third section, verses 19 to 28, David prays for justice against those who are attacking him. As we move through this, you'll see he's not talking about a literal physical war. He's talking about a spiritual battle, and the weapons are tongues and accusations and so on. David was an experienced military man. He couldn't build the temple because he had so much blood on his hands. He was a man of war. But here there are conflicts that will require the intervention of the Lord. One thing else I want you to note, each of these three sections ends on a note of praise to God. Verses 9 and 10 close the first section. Verse 18 closes the second section. You could connect verse 17 with that if you want. And then verses 27 and 28 close the third section. So in all of this, you have David coming to God with his request, his burden, calling on God to intervene, but it all keeps coming. This is to redound to the praise and honor of God. So what he's asking is consistent with the character of God, with a way of giving him honor and praise, our worship. Basically, what David wants God to do, deliver me from my enemies and destroy those who have tried to destroy me. Now, first we'll say, well, where's the grace in that? Let's move through and see what he has to say. The first three verses, and we'll move rather rapidly because it's almost self-explanatory. Doesn't take as much detail to explain it as much of the Old Testament follows a similar line. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. David crying out to God, God, intervene on my behalf. Stand up for me. Fight against those who are fighting against me. Now again, this is taking place not on a military battlefield with a physical battle going on, as we see. He asked God, though, to take hold of buckler and shield, rise up for my help. Again, you can see he's using pictures here. God doesn't need a literal shield. But the picture comes from David's experience in battle. Two kinds of shield here. One is what we call, in later times, the door shield. It was a shield that covered your whole body. And then the other is that shield that it was much more maneuverable. What he wants God to do is get prepared to take David's place, stand as the defender of David, ward off the enemies, rise up for my help, draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. I mean, this is serious conflict. And the picture he comes to God with, he takes it seriously. One thing we'll note when we go through this prayer of David, which turned into a song, David's serious. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the woman who came to the judge and she persisted and persisted? David comes with passion. Sometimes our prayers are, Lord, please take care of this. And then we go on and forget about it. And there's times we might have short prayers. But you know, David is really intense about this. God, this is a battle. And I am under siege. I need you to rise up and step in with the shields to protect me and then take the spears and the battle axe and go after them. I mean, these are serious weapons of war that are intended for destruction. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. I love it. David's not taking anything into his own hands, although he's a man who would have capability of doing that. God, I want to hear from you. You will do what only you can do for me. I want you to hear you say to me, I am your salvation. And he is the one that David is looking to. So this pervades it. And keep that in mind as he talks about these enemies. He's not talking about it in a way that would be inconsistent with what God would want for him to do. He's calling God to do this. He's not taking his own vengeance. He's not looking to get even in a personal way like we might talk about. He's asking God, you think God will intervene and do the wrong thing? No, David is asking him to intervene and do what is the right thing because he is God and David belongs to him. In verses 4 to 6, these evil people are attacking him and he wants God to intervene in really a devastating judgment. Verse 4, let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like the chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. David has theology in his prayer. He recognizes the evil for what they are. They are not only his enemies, they are the enemies of God. And the reason he is under attack is because he belongs to God. That's the relentless war that is going on. He wants them to be ashamed and dishonored. Not so he can get all the glory. That's why each of these sections will end in a praise to God. This will demonstrate the greatness of the God that I serve. And the crushing of the servant of God can be used to discredit the testimony for God. That's why there's such an attack on believers, such attack on the church, because it is a testimony of the living God. It's the pillar and support of the truth. The devil's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. He hates the truth. What do you think he does? Sit as an observer? Not at all. He has a picture here. Let them, verse 5, be like the chaff before the wind. You're familiar with it. John the Baptist used the same picture. When the Messiah comes, he'll have his winnowing fork in his hand. That fork they used, they throw the grain up in the air, and the wind would blow the light chaff away, and then it was gathered up and burned. It's worthless. That's the picture. Now, these evil people attacking him are chaff. Well, that's the same picture John the Baptist used in preparing to introduce Christ. The wicked are like the chaff, and when the Messiah comes, he'll sift them out, and they are just fit for burning. And remember, we studied Revelation. We don't want to get soft in the wrong sense. We want to have a love and a concern for the lost. But the lost are not my friends. Friendship with the world is enmity against God, James 4 tells us. That doesn't mean I treat my neighbor who is an unbeliever unkindly. That would be contrary to God's character. But I don't want my vision to get blurred, that I never understand where the line is drawn. Because when we lose that, we begin to put friendship, family relationships, above faithfulness to God. Remember what Jesus said? You want to be my disciple? You have to love me more than father or mother, brother or sister. That's what he's talking about. So don't go out and say, oh, Gil preached, yeah, we can go ahead and be mean to our neighbors and any unbelievers we treat like scum. No, that's not what he's saying. And that's not what the Old Testament says or the New Testament. But I don't want to be deluded. The nice unbeliever is at heart an enemy. And the unbelievers will express that. And that's what he's dealing with when that animosity becomes open. The angel of the Lord driving them on. You know who the angel of the Lord is? It's the pre-incarnate Christ. We saw the angel of the Lord back in the previous chapter, chapter 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. Same kind of verse that fits here. In fact, the angel of the Lord is mentioned three times in the Psalms. Once in chapter 34 that we just read, and then once in verse 5, and once in verse 6 of chapter 35. The only times he's mentioned. I'm not saying he's the only time he's present, but mentioned by name. The angel of the Lord driving him on, what is he doing? He's going after the wicked, the chaff. He's not just defensive in protecting David. He's going after the enemies of David to destroy them. And he wants it to be a complete destruction. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord going after them. They're trying their hardest to get away. I pray it'll be worst of conditions. In the dark, so they don't know where they're going. Wet moss covering the stones, so they slip and slide and can't make any progress. As the angel of the Lord, if you will, runs them down. Because he's the protector of David. That's what we believe. I believe I belong to the Lord. I believe he protects me and keeps me. You believe that. We must not forget it. And we ought not to be surprised or taken back or unsettled when attacks come. So, verse 7, he picks up, for without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. In other words, these unbelievers have gone on the offensive against David. They are doing what they can to destroy him. Keep in mind, we're talking about people within Israel. David writes these in the Psalms, and others are given to the choir director, and these are to be sung for the people when they get together. He didn't write Psalms for the Philistines, for the Moabites, for the Assyrians. So this opposition is coming from within the supposed people of God. It's like the prophets, the battles that they had. David is a prophet writing scripture. Without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit. We saw these kind of pictures in Ecclesiastes. In other words, they set up to trap him like they would an animal for no reason. There's an irrationality about sin. Why do they hate people who are good, who are righteous, who are kind and thoughtful? Let destruction come upon him unawares. Let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. In other words, this is what they wanted to do to me. Let that be their own trap that brings ruin to them. And what would be the result of God answering this prayer? And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exalt in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? You know the intensity of David. It's like every fiber of my being is involved in here. He prays with intensity. And he doesn't forget when he gets answers to prayer. He praises God with that intensity. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exalt in his salvation. All my bones will say. I mean, how many times do you have to say this and how many ways? His bones, you know, they pervade my being. It's like every ounce of my being. It's like we're instructed to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your might. You know, you're just saying all your being. That's David here. Why? Who's like you? You deliver the afflicted from those who are too strong for them, the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. Lord, you intervene on our behalf. I mean, David realizes he's a great warrior. He's a king. He's a fighter. But the battles you're in are too great. When we forget that, we begin to slide into maneuvering our thoughts as somehow sufficient in the battle. It ends up to be a corrupting of the word of God, because my ways aren't his. David's way, call on the Lord, exhort him, consistent with his character. I'm your child. I have faithfully served you. They are attacking me for no reason. Lord, I ask you to intervene. Go to war for me. And when all is said and done, it'll result in praise to you. Then he begins the next section. And you'll note there's almost a cycle you go round, because there's an overlap in what he says as he expands these things. He's going to tell God, and God doesn't need information, but he wants us to come and tell him how unfairly he's been treated. This is not right. And so, God, please intervene. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of me things I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. False witnesses slander his character. They bring up things he doesn't know anything about. You know, we've experienced that since I get to represent you. Sometimes somebody's directed me to something on the internet and it's been about me or the church. Where did they get that? I said, you know, I've been here a long time. I never know of anything like that happening. But it goes on. It goes on in your life. You wonder, why do my neighbors or the people I work with have an attitude toward me? Because the devil has an attitude toward you. I'm not saying every unbeliever goes on the tack. God's common grace spares us many things, but it shouldn't surprise us when they do. And the more open our testimony, often the more things. Malicious witnesses, they seek of things. James talked about the tongue. We've had fires, for example, in California. And you see something very small, right, results in a fire that goes everywhere. That's what the tongue does. James 3 says it's the greatest weapon. And it's the hardest to control. And it does the most damage. And it's working against David. They repay me, verse 12, for good to the bereavement of my soul. You know what that means? He was isolated. The word bereavement is literally the word childlessness. I've been cut off. I've been left alone. These lies, these slanderous accusations, I did good and they repay me with evil. And you know it works. It works. And David says, you know, I'm bereaved. I'm left alone. But as for me, I show the difference in the way David functioned toward them and the way they functioned toward him. But as for me, verse 13, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. When they were sick, in trouble, it was like the most close family member I have. I prayed for them repeatedly. That's what he's saying, I think, when he says, my prayer, at the end of verse 13, kept returning to my bosom. He didn't just pray, Lord, bless them. He kept praying for them. That prayer kept coming back, and he kept offering because it hadn't been responded yet. That's the difference. So we're not talking about treating unbelievers unkindly. But when you treat people kindly and lovingly, and you care for them as David says he did, and then they turn against you and become vicious enemies, there's no explanation. And we say, why? Why? And then we just, if we're not careful, we begin to think maybe it's us. And we think, well, maybe if our church did this or church did that. And we lose sight of what the issue is. David was not a perfect man. But that's not an issue here. Basically, he was a man who desired to honor the Lord. He had his stumbles. But basically, he tried to live a godly, righteous life. I tried to treat them with as much kindness and thoughtfulness as I could. Verse 15, but at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. I can't help but think of Jeremiah the prophet when he was under attack by the enemies of the Lord. And you know what he said? All my closest friends waiting for my fall. What happened? I thought they were closest friends, like these that David was treating like family. But when he stumbled, they're there. They go after him. They rejoiced. Ah, this is great. And we all know sometimes we've slipped and look at someone and they stumble. And they go, oh, no, I'm glad. That's not what it is. David didn't do anything. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. You know, I'm amazed at how these kind of people find each other. I sometimes wondered, how did they even know each other? But it's like they gather together. Oh, the devil sends his people. You know, if we get enough people joined together, we'll destroy them. We'll destroy that person. We'll destroy that church. You know, the relentless attack wear people down. If enough people get together and say it, people's, well, where there's smoke, there's fire, there must be something. And then they begin to be unsettled. Wait a minute. This is the way the godless work. endless slander, endless accusations, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. You know, the jesters they had could bring them in, entertain the king. He doesn't say things that are true. He just puts on a show and says things that the king will want to hear, make him laugh. But these are more ferocious than that. They're like wild animals gnashing at their teeth. They want to tear them apart. Why? I treated them kindly. Paul defended himself by saying, you know, my hands are clean from the blood of all men. I taught you the whole counsel of God. He had to tell the Corinthians, why am I having to defend myself against you? Something's unsettled here. This is what David's going through. It's disheartening. He's left alone here, the end of verse 12, to the bereavement of my soul, and it won't stop. When will it settle down? When will they quit? Well, the devil's still going. You want to know how much stick-to-itiveness, good theological warfare term, he has? Remember in the book of Revelation when he's bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years? 1,000 years. He comes out. What's the first thing he does? Go after the people of God. Attack God, his people. One of his greatest strengths is he is relentless. If I can't beat you head on, I'll just wear you down. Wear you down. Many people I've had tell me, good people, I'm just tired of the conflict. I know there's a place for conflict, but I'm just going to look for a place where maybe there's not quite so much conflict. Would I rather be like David or like the church at Laodicea? That they'd found a way to settle in, be comfortable. We think David's language is strong. Christ, the head of the church, says, it makes me want to vomit you out of my mouth. That's a disgusting picture. You're like vomit. I mean, you make me sick. Why? Oh, you think you're fine. You've settled in. But he praises the little church that's hanging on by its fingertips. So I know, you're under persecution. I know, and you're going to suffer more, but be faithful. You know, where do we want to be identified? Individually and as God's church in this place. So you come to verses 17 and 18. And what's he do? He calls for the Lord to intervene so that I can praise you. It's not all about David in the final sense. It's all about God and his honor. You know, we want to die on the battlefield. That's David here. He's not given up. He hasn't heard from God yet. Look at verse 17. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages. Lord, for some reason, you've chosen not to do what I ask in verse 1, to contend, to fight. You're like an observer. And you know what they're doing. My only life from the lions. What are you saying? Like we saw in Ecclesiastes, this is the life you have. Live it. Take full advantage of it. David says, basically, you know, if they get their way, my life will be over. They're like lions. They gnash at me with their teeth, verse 16. Their ravages. This is not a game. Remember the quartet used to sing that little ditty of a song? It's not a recreation broom, brother. It's a battlefield. Well, you know, we forget that as believers. We get settled, we're comfortable, and then all of a sudden something comes along, and all of a sudden we're going rocking back and forth. Wait a minute. Remember the song, where duty calls or danger, do not be wanting there. We are not observers in the battle. And we need to understand, I will give you thanks in the great congregation. This is not something just personal for David. This is for the blessing of God's people. So it's a song to be sung. And when the people come to gather for worship at the temple, they will join in praise. That's what our testimonies are be. Not to exalt self, but to exalt the God who has operated and intervened and provided what only he could provide. I will praise you among a mighty throng. All for your honor, Lord. Now, we don't tell the Lord. The Lord will, and some seemingly defeated with their martyrdom, but not defeated, and their testimonies continue to encourage us today as we read accounts of their martyrdom. And we realize God's in control. But I don't love the wicked who are attacking God, the Word, the people of God, the church. They deserve hell. We get the book of Revelation. Remember, those who are going to be destroyed and spend eternity in hell, they are worthy. You think God gives them what they don't deserve? Now, be careful. You can misuse this in a wrong way, but in our comfortable society, I fear we go the other way. And we're embarrassed to talk about the wrath of God. And, you know, God's a God of love. And I don't want to minimize that in any way, but somebody said, well, I believe God's a God of love. And I say, I believe that too. I want to explain to you what God says is the demonstration of love. And I need to share with you as well what God says will be the result of you rejecting his demonstration of love. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, according to Romans 2, as we've seen. We become so soft and easy. We don't talk about wrath. I hope we don't talk about judgment. I hope we don't talk about hell. We want people to be comfortable in our church. We don't want the unbeliever to be comfortable here. I pray God will stir the unbeliever. Prod him. Prod her. Convict their conscience that they will either bow or else they run. We're in a war. This is not a game room. This is not a playground. This is not a place just to come and relax and then we get back to business at work. This is to prepare us to get out in the battlefield of the world. Verse 19, what he's going to do in this third division, pray for justice against those who attacked him. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me. Do not let those who hate me without cause. You think David can come with confidence to God because he's confident about himself. I have conducted myself honorably, properly in dealing with them. I haven't cheated them. I haven't been dishonest. I haven't fill in the blank. No. Those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. You see, the secret thing that goes on, the internet is just an example today, a little easier. We don't just have to have word of mouth. People can put whatever they want out there. Say whatever they want. They can attack you. They can attack me. They can attack this church. Say whatever they want. Slanderous lies that have no substance. That doesn't matter. Who's going to check it? You're going to spend your life chasing it down? Maybe if you're, you know, in a certain position and have wealth. It goes on. You know what our answer is? Lord, intervene. Don't let them accomplish their destructive purpose. Verse 19, don't let my enemies rejoice over me. Let not those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. This secret underlying, you know, people profess to be believers can be so sneaky. And you've experienced it. Verse 20, they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. Again, we ought not to be the disruptors. So I get concerned about believers jumping out in the front of the political situation and make politics the issue. And not the issue with me. I have no more in common with a conservative unbeliever as with a socialist unbeliever on the spiritual level. I may agree in certain practices, but I'll be careful. I'm not out there in a war on one side or the other. You've made politics your life and certain things, and you do what you should do within that realm, but never lose sight of what the issue is. Conservative people go to hell. Liberal people go to hell. The dividing line is not your politics. The dividing line is your relationship to Christ or lack of that relationship. And we'll go there. I know some of you are thinking, well, don't you think if you're a believer, you should do... Well, go ahead. We're in Psalm 35. They open their mouth, verse 21. wide against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. We have abundant example of this, even the conflict that goes among between unbelievers and our government. You never know what's true and what's not. Hell, yeah, I saw it. Yeah, I have evidence. That's the way it goes spiritually. It's going on behind the back and undermining reputations, trying to destroy the people of God and the testimony of God. You have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself. Awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. Do not let them rejoice over me. Get the idea? This is like that woman in the parable Jesus told. She won't go away. She keeps beseeching the Lord. Lord, again I come. I pour out my heart to you. You're my Lord. Don't keep silent. Don't be far away. Awake to my right, to my cause. You're my God, my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to the standard of your righteousness. Again, David is confident. He's not a perfect man. We know that. David is living in right relationship with God. I want you to judge me according to your righteousness. Don't let them rejoice over me. It'll be a defeat for righteousness. Do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed them up. My prayer to God has often been, Lord, don't let them destroy this church, this ministry. Don't let them destroy the people. Pray like that. When people have set their heart on destruction, I'm planted just as strong against them for victory, for the testimony of the Lord. And if it comes, we end up get marched out and martyred, we'll win in the end anyway. But I never want to lose the passion and understanding. We are in a battle, and we represent the Lord. You know the song, who is on the Lord's side? Sometimes you get the idea, well, you know, we're sort of. No, we're not sort of. If you can't step forward and say you're on the Lord's side, then you're not. Clear. That's why Jesus calls the discipleship. We're so clear and divisive. You come on my terms. Verse 26, let those be ashamed and humiliated together who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. You see, he's asking God. Then we have to close with this note of praise. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And it's not all about David, but David is the representative of God. He's God's spokesman. He's writing scripture. If you're doubtful about your faithfulness to God and representing him, you better get that straightened out. David's confident that my vindication will encourage true believers in Israel. Let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, be made great. Remember, we saw that. He gets honored. He gets all the credit. Look what the Lord did to intervene. Who but the Lord could do that? And they say it continuously. This is to be the character of their life. My tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. David wasn't in and out. He's in. He's in. All of him is in. And Lord, this battle, I represent you. And their attacks on me are because of my relationship to you. We don't want to lose sight of that. Otherwise, we're trying to come up, well, maybe if we did this differently. Maybe we shouldn't say this. As long as we're teaching the word, I want the Spirit to use it. I trust that's what you pray. I pray, Lord, will take the truth of the word and impress it upon us. So, yeah, it leads in praise. Let me look at a couple of verses with you that just support what's going on in this psalm. You didn't think we were done. When I said to close, I meant the close of Psalm 35. We're not done. Oh, no. That would set a bad precedent. Come to John 15. John 15. Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples. And he wants to put some things clear. He's told them to love one another. But love is going to be in the context of hate. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. No, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now note this. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, now here's the issue. But I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. If you want the world to love you, you'll have to deny that God chose you. The devil knows who you are. He knew Job when God brought him up in the conversation. If you consider my servant Job and his faithfulness and his righteous life, I sometimes think, what about if in the courts of heaven, God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Gil, my servant so-and-so? Yeah, I've considered him. You treat him pretty good. Let me at him. We'll see how he does. And we don't want to wilt. We expect to be hated. Why does the world hate me? Why? I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to be a good neighbor. I've tried to be a good worker. I've tried to be a good testimony. Our church tries. You can't get over the stigma. It's all known in the spirit world. Christ chose you. Therefore, the world hates you. No matter how it's papered over, in God's common grace, there is a certain restraint going on. We get to the tribulation. We're finding it more and more open in this country. You notice how sin becomes more and more prevalent, and an intolerance toward anything associated with the Bible. You know, we've talked about 20, 30 years ago, Jerry Falwell had the moral majority, because even though people aren't saved, they're moral. They are not. Every thought of the intent of their heart is only evil continually. So we need to keep this in mind. That's what David's talking about. He's hated, but it's not because of who he is or what he's done. So we want to live godly lives. We want to be good neighbors. We want to treat people properly. The forces are marshaled against us, and the attacks come. The gloves come off, so to speak. Lord, you must intervene. They will destroy us. They will destroy me. They will destroy your work. We must survive to be a testimony for you. But if we don't, we'll accept that, and it's his will. But we're not going to sit down and let it go by. John 17, 14, same thing. God is praying to his heavenly Father and says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Church is the pillar and support of the truth. What do you think in the heart of the unbeliever is the attitude toward the church of Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and support of the truth, when they hate the word of God? And as the church tries to fit more into the world and adjust and do things that'll be approved by the world, and the world will think good, we're playing games and they're fighting a war. I mean, it's silly, but it's too serious. He was given God's word. We're hated. But I never lose sight of it. I realize at heart, the kindest believer to me. Thinking that when I was sharing the word with an unbeliever who's just a great person. And I pushed on the gospel. The pushback got stronger. And there was some irritation beginning to show. And you realize at heart, we get along. We try, but the tension is there. We don't want to be like the church at Laodicea. You know, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. We don't have time to look at more verses. You're too slow. But in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, God says, if anyone does not love Christ, know how to end? Let him be anathema. We talk about the imprecatory psalm, psalm of curses. You know what anathema is? A curse. That's what Paul said in Galatians 1. I want to talk a little bit about some of this stuff with you tonight in expanded Q&A time. Anybody who corrupts the gospel, I don't care if it's an angel of heaven, he's anathema. There's no middle ground on this. He's cursed to hell. Well, that's about as strong as David. Where do we get this? Well, I, you know, no. And furthermore, the attacks on the church come from within. The devastating attacks on our church and other churches, they don't come from outside. The Muslims haven't done us any damage. The Mormons haven't done us any damage. And on you go, name them. All the battles come from within. Here David's dealing with Israelites, Jews, and animosity stirred up. Paul told the Corinthian church, there must be divisions among you, so those who pass the test become evident. And he also warned, and I think it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you know what he tells them? You, the church, use the plural there, you, the church, are the temple of God, the place where God dwells. He dwells in us personally, he dwells in us corporately. If anyone destroys the church of God, God will destroy him. That's something about writing to the Corinthians and add divisions. Paul said, let's clear the air here. It may be in God's plan, he allows that church to be destroyed, but those people are going to hell. God will destroy them. This is serious business. We act like we're playing a game. You know, don't want to get too worked up about it. You know, you don't want to go out on the battlefield and not know which side you're on. Some people profess to be believers, but don't want to be identified. Can't happen. Well, we'll leave Jeremiah. I have a number of passages. I love the book of Jeremiah. He's the one I quoted him. All my friends watching for my downfall. And he has some strong things to say. I wrote down chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 18, chapter 20, just as examples. You can read Jeremiah. He calls the same kind of judgment down on the Jews that were opposing him. If you don't represent God, decide where you are. If those who are attacking God are attacking you, accept it. And that's where we want to be as a church, and we want to encourage one another. We want to stand with one another. And that's why Hebrews says we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because we are to provoke one another, but he uses it for good things. We provoke one another, but sometimes the wrong way. We're to provoke one another to love and good deeds. And we thank God that he's brought us together for that purpose. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and the clarity of your word. Thank you for Psalm 35. Lord, it's easy for us as believers in a rather comfortable country, in a comfortable situation, with minimal overt opposition and persecution, to become comfortable and become more concerned about our comfortable life than our faithful life. So, Lord, we want to be faithful to you. Thank you for your grace that has saved us. Lord, I'm aware there can be people sitting here who are not on your side, have not come to the redemption that is in Christ, though they may be dressed up as a believer. But, Lord, you're looking at our hearts. You're looking at us as we are. And I pray that the truth of your word will convict them and they realize you are a God of wrath, but you are a God of love. And in love, you invite them to come and believe in the Savior. Experience the inner cleansing that he gives. Be made new. But also may they be aware that if they spurn that love, they are just building up further wrath to come on the day of judgment. May we who believe be faithful. May our lives be consistent. May we be able to testify with David that the accusations are not true. We are living righteously. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.